Well, I think most of us have noticed that there's an expectancy in the air among us who believe that the coming of the Lord Jesus is at hand. Well, we certainly hope so. We're living in perilous and troublous times. We're living in what the Chinese say are interesting times. That's their famous ancient curse. May you live in interesting times. Well, certainly we do. And of course, God knows that. All of human history is known to him before the foundation of the world, and nothing takes him by surprise, though it might well take us by surprise. And he has commissioned the Apostle Paul now to bring forth church truth, those things which had been kept secret before the foundation of the world are now revealed to us in the writings of Paul, and that would include, of course, the conclusion of the age in which we live. So if we look at 2 Timothy chapter 3 then, and begin in verse number 1, Paul tells us that in the last days, perilous times shall come. Now that term, last days, as it's used by Paul and as it's used in the New Testament, means the church age. The last days commenced with the sending of the Holy Spirit and the founding of the church. So it's been quite a few last days, but these last days are to follow a particular characteristic. And of course, that's spelled out in the seven letters to the seven churches in Asia Minor in the book of Revelation, which shows the choreographing of the entire timeline of the church. And so Paul says that as these last days progress, we'll increasingly see the things that he points out. Well, verse number 2 tells us the nature of those sorts of things. Men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of them that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof, from such turn away. Now, that fifth verse there is one that we should pay a great deal of attention to. The last several sermons here have been concerning apostasy and how it was to grow until it has leavened the whole lump. And if somebody has a copy of the Weymouth, this would be a really good time for you to whip it out here, because as sometimes the case, the King James tends to obfuscate things rather than to explain. And this business of the form of godliness, well, let's see how Weymouth puts that.
Ready?
Yes, I am.
And will keep up a make-believe of piety and yet live in defiance of its power, turn away from people of this sort.
Okay, that puts a little bit better explanation to it. Apostates always keep up the appearance. They don't outright, openly reject Christianity, but they continue to wear the uniform and they continue to occupy the citadel, and that leaves most people unsuspecting of their motives and unsuspecting of who they really work for. That's what apostasy is. Now, that needs to be differentiated from certain errors concerning truth that might be the result of ignorance. And we see that in the scriptures. Now, Romans chapter 7 very clearly tells us that after we're born again, we begin to go through a process called sanctification, where as a gradual process in this life, we learn how to walk in the Spirit and to resist the temptations of the flesh. It's an ongoing process, and it happens as long as we're incarnate in these bodies until we're absent from the body and present with the Lord. And if we've been Christians for very long, we know all about that struggle. Well, apostasy is different than making a mistake concerning the truth of our salvation. It's possible for a saved person to misunderstand things. I think the classic case of that would be Peter, whom some would say was the first pope, and he is rebuked in front of everyone by the Apostle Paul for... Nobody's going to give me the word. It's heresy. Now, the word heresy is misused often, but it really means a party spirit. It really means a division or a schism. And that's what Peter had caused when certain had come down from Antioch. And, of course, Peter's getting along swimmingly with the Gentiles up to that point. No doubt, very glad that God had chosen him to use one of those keys that the Lord had left him to open the lock, to unlock the gospel to the Gentiles. That's a good thing. But when certain brethren came down, Jewish folk, what do they call themselves today? Saved Jews? Messianic Jews? Well, they looked pretty narrowly upon this Gentile business. And Peter knew that. He understood what was coming at the Jerusalem Convention, which was to come later when James would stand up and speak. And Peter now reverts to his Jewishness, and he causes a schism in the body. But he doesn't understand. It's Paul that comes along now that begins to open up church truth to the church and teach that Christ himself broke down that middle wall of partition that had stood between Jew and Gentile, and that we're all one in Christ Jesus. And it's from Paul that we learn that there are three kinds of people in the world, not two. They're Jew, the Gentile, and the Church of God. And so Peter, in his ignorance, did what he did. He was rebuked. And he learned something from it. As we learn in Peter's own epistle, our beloved brother Paul taught us a lot of things that were very difficult for us to grasp and to understand. But he's our beloved brother Paul. And it was difficult for Peter to understand because of his worldview and his mindset. Who do you suppose plays upon this? We wrestle not against flesh and blood, against spiritual wickedness in high places, the prince and the power of the air, that one that we talked about just a few moments ago in Sunday school, where Jesus had told his disciples that he wouldn't speak much with them anymore because the prince of this world was coming and had nothing in him. He had no point of attack. Well, here we find out that it's possible to be ignorant of many things as these disciples were. The scripture said that as much as they loved the Lord Jesus, when the hour of his humbling came, they all forsook him and fled. They did not truly understand, these same people that misunderstood, now filled with the Holy Spirit, go out and turn the world upside down and tell those very authorities that they were so afraid of that they were hiding in an upper room just fearing a knock on the door, that whether they should obey God or man, well, you go figure it out. What a change. It came out of ignorance, not a deliberate desire to serve the enemy. The trouble with apostates is they put up that form of godliness. Could you read that again, brother? Just to let this sink in. The way Weymouth translates it.
Keep up a make-believe of piety and yet live in defiance of its power. Turn away from people of this.
Yes, a make-believe piety. These are false apostles. These are the ones that are the real challenge that's thrown out to the church. And it begins at a very early age. How far are we into the seven letters to the seven churches before we read about first the doctrine of the Nicolaitans and then the deeds of the Nicolaitans? No, it doesn't take very long at all. We get to Pergamos, and what again does Pergamos mean? No, that's something else. Pergamos is behold the marriage. What happened in 312 AD? Just to remind ourselves of how this works. And it's important that we understand this because we're the ambassadors of Christ. And there are going to be people that are going to ask us that question. What's the reason of the hope that lies within you? And so what's wrong with church? Every place I go, I hear something different. Why is that? Well, Satan is a divider. What happened in 312 AD once again? Constantine ascends to the throne, and what does he do as a political ploy? He issues an edict of toleration for Christianity, and then Theodosius comes along after him and makes Christianity the official religion of the Roman Empire. That's guaranteed to generate some enthusiasm. That which had been heretofore forbidden is now compelled. Do you suppose that that really had a good effect on the church? No. What does it do? It begins to fill up the church with unbelievers. Which is the first of the kingdom of heaven parables that comes to your mind? The sower. He went forth to sow. What ended up happening? There ended up tares among the wheat. Shall we root up the tares? No, not lest you root up the wheat also. We have to be very careful how we handle this matter, but the fact is that it's there. And then what about the mustard seed? What does the parable of the mustard seed show us? That which was supposed to be a tender herb, if it's allowed to grow wild, what happens? It grows into a great tree, and then what happens? The birds of the air come and lodge in its branches, befouling it with its presence. Isn't it interesting how churchianity takes the mustard seed and turns it around and makes it mean something else? That's what it is in context. So what are we being told here? Now, those seven letters to the seven churches tell us what the timeline of the history of the church will be. Not only is it a description of actual local assemblies that actually existed in their age, but they picture something else. It's a panorama of the history of the New Testament church. So we find first the doctrine of the Nicolaitans in Pergamos, which is a picture of the church marrying the world. And then along comes Thyatira, where the deeds or doctrines of the Nicolaitans, I should say, become the deeds of the Nicolaitans. Now, who are these Nicolaitans? It's important for us to understand that because Jesus said that he hated them. Now, when Jesus says, when God says that he hates something, we probably need to pay attention to that. Maybe it's something that should occupy our attention. What are the doctrines of the Nicolaitans? Well, when you get to Thyatira, you pretty quickly find out, if you're reading with comprehension. Pardon? Not the rule of the laity, but to rule over the laity. Nikao and Laos, to rule over the laity, to rule over the people. Do you think that that's a primal desire in the human race? And where do you think that came from? And why am I bringing this up today? Because when you look around you, if you understand what's going on around you, you see this being lived out in living color every day. This isn't something new. It's something that's been cooking for a long time, but now it comes to the fore. And what do we see? Wasn't it Chesterton that said, those that express a great desire to help other people usually do so with the hidden motive of desiring to rule over them? Where do you suppose the workers' paradise idea comes from? Well, it doesn't take Satan very long. Get busy planting tares in the pews, allowing this church outward structure to grow up into something ugly that God never intended it to be. And how does that happen? If you're going to rule over the laity, somebody has to be the ruler. The laity just simply means the people, the hoi polloi. Doesn't there have to be a clergy? Absolutely. You separate the church into super churchmen and regular church people. Because everybody knows that the first thing any church needs is a leader. The more powerful the leader, the better the congregation. Does that sound like it comes out of the flesh or out of the spirit? Just throw that out there for us to think about just for a moment. So what happens when the doctrines of the Nicolaitans, the idea that there ought to be a superstructure in the church to rule over the others, actually becomes a fact at Thyatira? What do you have? What happens in about 600 AD? Notable in human history again. The Bishop of Rome declares himself to be Pontifex Maximus. And where does that title Pontifex Maximus come from? Pardon? It comes from Mystery Babylon, yes, but Pontifex Maximus had been the high priest of the pagans. Now, the Bishop of Rome takes that title upon himself. What does that have the effect of? It's creating a superstructure within the church, a superstructure that can rule over the church. Well, who is supposed to be ruling over the church? What does the scripture say?
Christ.
Christ himself is to rule over the church. Remember the mystery form in the Kingdom of Heaven parables? The Kingdom of Heaven parables talk about the literal coming of a visible king, which we would call the millennial kingdom, but it also speaks of all those people who God rules over throughout all of human history in their hearts. God is supposed to be ruling over his church. It's his bride. It's his creation. It belongs to him. He is to be the sole leader. Is he to have other people within the church to carry out certain duties that would be necessary to the instruction, shall we say? Yes, of course. But are they to bear dictatorial rule over the people? No. So where does this come from? Now, I know there's a lot of political confusion that goes on these days. It's Republican versus Democrat. But if we know a little bit about the history of our founding, what was one of the things that the founders warned that new nation against? Wasn't it the idea of building a party system, political parties? Yes, they warned against that. And why would they do that? Washington told us to watch out for foreign entangling alliances, but we sometimes forget that the idea of a political party is completely foreign to the idea of a free American society. We're supposed to be one party. We're supposed to be Americans, not Republicans or Democrats. Now, I'm trying to bring this into focus by bringing up something here that I think we all pretty clearly understand, and especially these days, and then put it into a spiritual perspective. Because if you think that political parties don't have a spiritual dimension, you're missing something. Now then, do you suppose those that affiliated themselves with political parties way back in the day realized what political parties would become? Or do you think it was a result of ignorance? Do you think that even people today that have affiliated themselves with a political party, do you think that there are a number of those that do that out of ignorance? And then maybe some others have some malicious intent. Just throwing it out there, it's just a thought. Who do you suppose is behind that? Sure, how far back does the idea of divide and conquer go? Right back in the Garden of Eden. Yes, it goes all the way back. There's one that seeks to divide one from another. Is it possible for someone to ignorantly fall into that sort of a trap? Well, let me ask you, do you ever grow weary of voting for the lesser of two evils? Because when you boil it all down, what's the lesser of two evils? It's evil. Absolutely. So what do you suppose those that have a desire to rule over people, and if we allow that political parties are a part of their creation, what is their purpose in that? And do you suppose maybe there really aren't two political parties, but only the appearance of two political parties? I'm sure there are people sitting in here today that say, it's become indistinguishable. No, it's always been indistinguishable to those that would care to look. Do you suppose that the same thing has happened in the church? What has it divided the church into? The church and churchianity would be my suggestion. What is the church? the ecclesia, the called out assembly of born again believers, the real McCoy. Now we have those in churchianity today that are telling us that, well, you know, if the government says you need to close your church, well, we should just capitulate to that and close our churches. If the government tells us that we as believers should pay our taxes so that the government can fund abortion, well, then we should just do that, because doesn't the scripture say that we ought to obey those in authority over us? We should do that. We have voices in churchianity telling us this. Should we as Christian taxpayers pay our taxes so that the government can hand out free contraceptives to anybody that would like them? Should we pay our taxes so that Republican and Democrat alike can tell us that sodomy and transgenderism and all of those sorts of things are absolutely legitimate lifestyle choices that we should not only tolerate, but we should accept it? And if you don't, there'll be consequences. Which political party has risen up against these things? I'm not talking about lip service. I mean getting legislation passed and putting a stop to it. Which one, pray tell? Do you think that the same thing happens in churchianity with the same one that's behind it? Divide and conquer? Isolate the true believers from all the rest? Do you think that ploy would work if a pastor walked into his pulpit and told his congregation with a straight face, "Good morning, folks. I'm here dressed up in this pastoral attire, and I'm an agent of Satan, and I'm here to make sure you have a really bad day and an even worse ending." Somebody would figure that out in a hurry, wouldn't they? But what if someone were to clip in through the side door and say, "Psst, guess what? The Lord Jesus Christ is really a created being. That's why he said and told his disciples in the book of John, 'My Father is greater than I.'" Pausing to let this sink in, because it has sold. And how much difference is there between that, which most Christians would say, "Man, that's a cult," the denial of the deity of Christ is an absolute rank heresy, meaning it creates division. Yeah, that's what it was intended to do. But what about Pastor Mellifluous that comes into his pulpit and preaches a nice flowery sermon, but he never tells people, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, you must be born again. Except you be born again, you cannot see the kingdom of heaven." That's not selling so well today, is it? What's the first thing that it suggests? You're a sinner. You need to be saved. You're a member of a fallen race. "For by one man sin came into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned." That's the message that people need to hear. When somebody's drowning in the water, they need a life preserver. They don't need poetry. Could that be the result of ignorance? Yes, but it's a pretty sad ignorance. Wouldn't one of us want to go put a little message in that guy's ear? Maybe a little less poetry and a little bit more gospel might be a really good thing. But what if, on the other hand, that person really is an agent of Satan, but he keeps up the appearance everything looks good on the outside. But he doesn't tell people, you must be born again. He doesn't preach Romans 6, 7, and 8 as Christianity 101. The very first thing that anybody that's ever been saved needs to study is Romans 6, 7, and 8. What if he leaves that part out? Well, then you can revert to duty, can't you? You can keep up the appearance of a piety and preach the Ten Commandments. We need to straighten up and fly right. We need to get doing our Christian duty around here. Stop and think about that. We hear the word duty a lot, don't we? What does the word duty imply? You're doing something because you have to do it? Why do you have to do it? Well, it can be out of human pride. I'm going to do my duty because I'm going to do my duty better than that guy over there is doing his duty, and so therefore, I'm elevated in place amongst my peers. Or a person could be doing his duty because if I don't do my duty, there'll be grievous consequences to follow. That's doing your duty. But how are we to walk? Out of duty or some other motivator? If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. Isn't that the great test? And what's his commandments? Yes! Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a man be born again, his commandment. Oh, but what about those ones that were written on two tables of stone with the very finger of God? Aren't they good for anything? Yes, they are, if you use it lawfully. That's what Paul said. The law is a good thing if you use it lawfully. What's its lawful use? Yes, to show us that we can't keep the law, that we're lost and undone without Christ. Yes, it has a purpose. But what if you turn it on its head and you start telling people, well, you just walk according to the light that's in you, do the best that you can. And in the end, when you meet St. Peter at the gate, no, you won't meet St. Peter at the gate. What's going to happen? Oh, Lord, I wasn't born again. I didn't know you had to be born again. I thought if I just kept these commandments, I just thought if I kept the church covenant, I just thought if I followed the rules, you were going to like me and everything was going to be okay. Ignorance is no excuse of the law. Does it really work that way? No, I don't think so. Do you think that anybody that really wants to be saved will be? Oh, you could turn that around and say, well, God knew it from the foundation of the world. Therefore, the Calvinists are right. In a certain way, they are. Maybe they were going to be saved, but they didn't know it till they said, I do. Isn't it interesting how these denominations just take one side of the argument and present that as the whole? Creating division? Can it be a result of ignorance? Yes, it absolutely can. So what should we learn as ambassadors of the Lord Jesus Christ? Just because it looks like somebody is an apostate, does that necessarily mean that they are? No, it could be a result of ignorance. So what's your job? I could have said duty. Isn't it to give them the gospel and do it plainly? I know this from my own life. I never heard a clear presentation of the gospel till I was 30 years old. My grandmother never heard a clear presentation of the gospel till she was 80 years old, and she sat in a Methodist church all her life, and that's not to denigrate the Methodists or pick them out. because there's enemies in all of the so-called citadels. And when somebody came and gave her a clear presentation of the gospel, she grabbed it and believed and started telling me about it. Are we supposed to give up on anybody? No, but are we supposed to understand what it is that we're dealing with out there? If we don't understand the enemy and his methods, are we in any position to deal with it? Do you suppose maybe that's why Paul told us that we ought to study to show ourselves approved unto God? A workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth? I think so. Let's pray.